Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. We'll be starting in verse 2, reading down through the first part of verse 11. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of life. I thank you, Father, for the knowledge you had of us while we were in our mother's womb, that you were a part of our creation. I thank you, Father, that you brought us into the world with purposes in mind, that we might live in a way that would count. I thank you, Father, for the brothers and sisters here in this room, for the common faith that we have in Jesus, for the hope we have because of him. I thank you for all the gifts that you give us, Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us as the vessels through which the message of your Son and your love would go out into the world. Father, I pray now that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Suppose you woke up one morning and read your own obituary. How do you think it would make you feel? Well, that actually happened to Alfred Nobel, a famous 19th century millionaire. His brother had died, and a French newspaper mistakenly printed Alfred Nobel's obituary instead of his brother's. Nobel was shocked, not so much by the fact that the newspaper had printed his obituary while he was still alive, as by what the obituary said about his life. The Dynamite King. That's how the world saw him. As a man who had made his fortune through that which brought destruction. That's how he would be remembered. So Alfred Nobel decided to do something about that testimony of his life, and it worked. Most people remember the name of Alfred Nobel today, not primarily because he was the inventor of dynamite, but because he used his fortune to establish what has become the most coveted award in the world, the Nobel Peace Prize. That's how the world remembers Alfred Nobel today. But you know what's even more important than how the world summarizes your life is how God summarizes your life. And God's perspective on the life of John the Baptist as he neared the end of his life is expressed for us in verse 11 of the passage we read. "Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." And maybe that's why the first part of the passage can be troubling for us. Because in verses 2 and 3, John is expressing doubts about Jesus. Verse 2, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now that's amazing, because in everything else we read about John, he's pretty much had this whole issue of who Jesus was nailed down. In fact, the Bible tells us that even before John was born, John recognized Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a woman named Elizabeth, the mother of John, were related. And one day Mary, who was in the early part of her pregnancy with Jesus, came to visit Elizabeth, who was 6 months farther along than Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 41 tells us that as soon as Mary entered the house and greeted Elizabeth, the baby John leaped in Elizabeth's womb. So even before Jesus was born, John recognized Jesus. But now he's sending his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? On the day of Jesus' baptism, when Jesus and John were both around 30, John saw the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove on Jesus. He heard the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. On another occasion, after Jesus' baptism, John referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Two of John's own followers became followers of Jesus after John pointed Jesus out to them. Yet now, John sends his followers to ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we look for another? So what happened? Why the uncertainty now when there had been such confidence earlier? What was causing John to doubt? Well, look at verse 2 again. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Things hadn't exactly worked out the way John had expected. After speaking out one too many times against King Herod and his adulterous relationship with his sister-in-law Herodias, John had been arrested and thrown into prison. And prisons back then weren't like prisons today. There was no TV, no showers, no bunk beds. They were miserable places. And who knows how long John had been there when he sends this message. I'm sure that the first day, things weren't too bad for John. Or the second, or the third. In fact, it was probably his confidence in Jesus as the promised deliverer that sustained him during this time. His recollection of the three Hebrew teenagers thrown into the fiery furnace who had been miraculously protected by one like the Son of God. His recollection of Daniel thrown into the lion's den for openly praying when it had been forbidden. And God had protected and delivered Daniel from the lion's den. And Jesus was the Messiah, the promised deliverer about whom Daniel had written. To him would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, Daniel had said of the Messiah. All peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion would be an everlasting dominion which would not pass away, and his kingdom the one which would not be destroyed. That was John's expectation for the Messiah, just like that of nearly all the people of Israel. The Messiah would be a conquering king, the one who would put to right the injustices of the world, the one who would remember, the one that would put an end to the corruption and moral bankruptcy of rulers like Herod. That's what John had probably expected. But the days had turned into weeks and the weeks into months, and still the deliverer hadn't intervened. There was no indication he was going to intervene. So John sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus a question he had asked. A question birthed in the darkness of the dungeon and the growing shadow of his own soul. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? You know, we love the stories in the Bible about the three teenagers delivered from the fiery furnace. Daniel spared from the jaws of the lions. We love to remember that God has the power to save us from the brokenness of our world. But we forget that for every one spared from the world's brokenness, countless others must hold on to faith in spite of brokenness. We forget that for every teenager spared from the fiery furnace, hundreds of Christians had tar poured over them and were set on fire to serve as lights for Nero's garden parties. We forget that for every Daniel saved from the lion's den, countless Christians ended up in the bellies of lions in the Roman Colosseum. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 36, tells us, "Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." Isn't it interesting that after reminding us of the faith of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, the writer of Hebrews saves his highest commendation for the nameless others who were not spared the world's brokenness, but who held on to God in the face of it. My roommate from seminary was one of the most passionate people for Jesus I have ever known. Once when I was visiting with him and his family, he told me about a conversation he had with his children after 9/11. He had been on his way to the Los Angeles airport that day to catch a flight when his wife called him on his cell phone and told him not to get on the plane, that something had happened in New York. At that time, not much was known about what had happened. Then my roommate's little boy got on the phone and also pleaded with his dad not to get on the plane. So he didn't. He went back to his home, and then people from his church came over for a prayer meeting, and afterwards a lot of them stayed, and everybody was talking and watching the news updates on TV. But while the people were talking, his wife came up to him and pulled him aside and said, "You really need to talk to the kids. They've been watching TV all day. They've been seeing the videos of the planes crashing into the towers over and over and over again, and they know how much you fly. You need to talk to them." So he did. And he told me that when he first went into them, he was tempted to tell them that everything would be all right, that they had nothing to be afraid of whenever Dad got on the plane. He wanted to tell them that God would protect him and wouldn't let anything bad happen to him. But then he told me that he knew he couldn't tell them that because he didn't know whether God would protect him from what was going to happen or whether God would permit it to happen. He did know that he needed to communicate the importance of his children's trust in God, and so he told them, "What we have no control over is when we die or how we die, but we do have control over how we live. And so we need to live for God and His purposes, and then, whenever we die and however we die, we'll know that our lives have meant something, that we've lived for what matters." That's a simple truth, isn't it? We have no control over when we die or how we die, but we do have control over how we live. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" Jesus asked the people who had just heard John's question and Jesus' response. "Why was it you were drawn to John and wanted to hear what he had to say? Was it because he was a reed shaken by the wind?" In other words, a man with no conviction. That wasn't descriptive of John. John had powerful convictions. That's one reason the people were drawn to him. "Was it because he was clothed in soft garments?" Jesus asked. "Because he was concerned with his personal comfort and safety." That wasn't John either. He couldn't have cared less about his comfort and safety. Whatever it took, he was determined to do it. Whatever it cost him, he was determined to give it. And that's why they went out to see John. Because John was different. John was living for something bigger than himself. And when they were around John, they felt like they just might be a part of something bigger than themselves too. So whatever struggles John was going through, whatever doubts he was wrestling with, Jesus didn't want the people to lose sight of the bigger picture. He didn't want them to forget the essence of that man. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, I want you to think about that statement. Jesus has just said that God's estimation of John's life is that he is among the greatest men who have ever lived. He didn't say John was the greatest man who ever lived. He said that there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But that means he's putting John right up there with Moses and David and Elijah and Abraham. There's not risen one greater than John, Jesus said. Yet John wasn't a king. He never led an army. He certainly didn't have much money, and he had virtually no possessions. He never discovered anything, and yet he was among the greatest men who ever lived. How would you like to hear that from God about your life? That you were among the greatest who ever lived. Not because of what you accomplished, or how much money you had, or how well you were esteemed in the eyes of the world, but because of what you lived for, because of the passion with which you lived. One of the hero stories in the early church was about a second generation Christian named Polycarp, who was a pastor of the church at Ephesus. Rome was having one of its sporadic persecutions of Christians, and in this particular wave, Polycarp was arrested and brought before the Roman governor of his area. The hope that was that under penalty of death, he would be convinced to deny Christ. And as a leader of the church, that would do great damage to the church. So they brought the old man out in chains, and the crowds were all gathered around, and the Roman governor demanded that he deny Jesus or die. Polycarp raised himself up, and then he answered, 89 years I have served him, and he has never failed me yet. How can I deny him now?" You know what a good definition of courage is? It's not the absence of fear. It's being willing to live for something bigger than you. Being willing to die for something bigger than you. I'm going to show you a film clip now from Shakespeare's Henry V. The French and the English are at war, and things have not gone well for the English. Henry's army is down to 6,000 or 7,000 soldiers, hungry, tired, and sick. The French have amassed 30,000 fresh troops, and they're preparing for one final assault to kill the English king and decimate the English army. In the scene you're about to see, the English soldiers, as well as many of their commanders, are ready to give up. They just want to go back to England. They're praying that Henry will ask for terms of surrender. But King Henry has no intention of giving up, of leading his men back to England in defeat, so that he and his men and his nation can live out their lives with spirits that are dead. So what do you think happened? 6,000 tired, sick, and hungry English soldiers against 30,000 fresh French troops. It proved to be one of the greatest victories in English history. Nearly 20,000 French soldiers died, while the English lost less than 30. All because men were willing to live lives worth dying for, to live for something bigger than themselves. And they did it all for an earthly kingdom and an earthly king. You and I have been called by the King of everything, the King of the universe, to live a life of conviction, a life of passion, a life that's worth dying for. You and I have been called to give our lives so others might live. We haven't been promised safety. We haven't been promised security. But we have been given the hope of hearing one day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And if you'll live that way, this world can be different because you were here. Let's pray. You know what's lacking in the lives of so many people is passion. And the reason that passion is lacking is because there are no firm convictions. You know, when you come to a place of firm convictions, that creates passion. When you come to recognize who God is and who you are in Him, and all that's possible as a result of that combination, it creates passion. You become excited about life. You have the courage to face things you couldn't have faced before, to do things you couldn't have done before. And no one can turn you back. And so pray that God would give you convictions and passion, so that you can live a life that matters. Not just drifting through life, one day spilling over another, but living a life that matters. Live for that day when you can stand before your King and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." While you're talking with God about this, maybe you're with us today and you haven't yet come to know this King, this one who wants to lead you in triumph, this King with whom you will one day ride, if you belong to Him, in victory over the enemy. If you're here this morning and you're not sure there's been a time in your life where you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, this is your opportunity to find forgiveness of your sins, to find a relationship with God, to find a purpose for your life. So if you're with us today and you're not sure if you truly have that relationship, this is your chance. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you realize that you've sinned? That you stand in need of a Savior? That Jesus is that Savior? If you can say yes to those things, the only thing that's left is your own will. Are you willing to surrender to Him, to trust Him? If that's where you are this morning, raise your hand, and I'll lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. Lord God. I pray that you would help us to live lives of passion. I pray, Father, that we would wake up each morning looking for the opportunities that are built into that day, looking for the gifts that you have waiting for us in that day, Lord. I pray that we would come to the end of each day realizing that we've made the most of our opportunities, that we've recognized the blessings you've given, that we've given thanks. And Father, I pray that when the discouraging times come, when the brokenness touches us personally, that we would be able to look beyond the discouragement and the brokenness to the hope that you've given us. This world does not have the final say. And if we're banking on this world meeting all of our needs, we're apt to be disappointed. We need to trust in you. We need to live for you. We need to live lives of conviction and passion so that one day we can stand before you and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," so that we can enter into that life that we have always longed for. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this room. Those who know Christ here are princes and princesses of God, nobility. And you have a purpose for each one of us, Lord. Our lives matter. Help us to remember that. Help us to live that way. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.